In our study this morning in the Second London Baptist Confession, let's first open up to God's Word. We're going to look at two verses of Scripture, I should say read two verses of Scripture, which later in our study I will be expounding, because these are the two reference verses that the framers of our confession use regarding the very doctrine that we'll be looking at and studying this morning. So first, let's go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, just reading verse 13. James 1, 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And then turn to 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter 1, and verse 5. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we glory in you on this, your holy day, giving you thanks for the privilege, indeed the infinite privilege that we have as your people, to gather together for the great and holy purpose of worshiping you, not just for an hour, but for the whole of a day, without distraction, without disturbance, without the things of this world closing in, because on this day, Lord, we're closing in with you, as you've commanded us to keep it holy. And we thus trust in you now for the grace to indeed carry that out. From our hearts, the meditations of our heart, the affections, to the things that we converse about, to the course of our conduct, Lord, we thank you for the grace to give ourselves to you in the whole of this day with undistracted worship. And we thank you, Father, for the communion of the saints, which you have established here. And we pray that that communion would be greatly blessed by the power of the Spirit. We further thank you, Lord, for the public means of grace, by which and through which we would grow deeper in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thus pray, Father, that these means of grace, the teaching, the preaching, the singing, the hearing of your holy word, corporate prayer, these means, Father, we pray, would be greatly anointed, greatly empowered by the Holy Spirit in our midst today, so that our worship of you, Lord, will not be in vain, but that we would indeed experience, even in a measure, what it is to be filled with the fullness of God. For the sake of Christ our Lord, by his mediation, and on the basis of his merits, in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there is perhaps very few of us who are comfortable with unanswered questions. If we inquire about something, we simply expect an answer. In most circumstances, this would not be an unfair or even arrogant assumption. However, when it comes to the nature and works of God, it is not only unreasonable but insolent to demand an answer for everything that concerns who God is and what God does. First of all, it is unreasonable to demand that God explain everything about himself for the simple fact that we are finite and God is infinite. Our understanding is so limited by our creatureliness and marred by our sinfulness that it is impossible to fully understand God. And indeed, as we know, we will never, for all eternity, fully understand God. Indeed, even with being divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to write God's word, Paul the Apostle had this to confess: "Oh, the depth of the riches in wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways." But worse than unreasonable, it is insolent for any of us to put God in the dock, as it were, and demand answers of his nature and works. One reason for such bold impudence is due to our sinful pride that expresses itself in the postured attitude that somehow it is my right to know all that God is doing. Another reason for such arrogance toward God is because we think, both foolishly and unintentionally, if indeed we're true believers, that God is somehow just like us, and thus we treat him as if what he does must be given our approval if it can be signed off as a good thing. And by this kind of arrogance, many people in the visible church react in hostile anger toward those parts of God's revealed word which they cannot understand and seem to them as either unfair or unreasonable. They retort, and maybe you've heard this before, I know I have, "My God," they say, "my God would never do a thing like that," as if somehow they own God. But the truth of the matter is, as we well know, God can do, and he indeed does, whatever he pleases. And he owes no one an explanation for what he chooses to do. Moreover, whatever God does is always right, holy, and just, no matter how unthinkable and beyond our understanding it may be. Well, with this said, we return this morning to our study of chapter 3 in the Second London Baptist Confession, where our concentration is centered on the doctrine of God's decree. Last week, when we began this study, we considered three large principal truths concerning God's decree. They were as follows. First, God's decree is his eternal, sovereign purpose over all things in the universe. This is the what of his decree. Thus, when we are talking about God's decree, we are describing his eternal sovereign purpose that encompasses everything that happens in the universe. This is why our confession states in the first paragraph of chapter 3, "God hath decreed whatsoever comes to pass." Nothing escapes God's decretive will. Second, God's decree cannot be frustrated nor thwarted by man. This is why our confession speaks of God's decree as given freely and unchangeably. It is given freely, thus made without any outside counsel or coercion. And it is given unchangeably. God's decree will not be altered in any way by man, nor overruled by what man chooses to do. Third, God's decree is not conditioned by anything outside himself. We saw this in two ways. First of all, God's decree was made from all eternity. When God decreed whatsoever comes to pass in time and history, no one was there. Nothing existed outside the eternal triune God. Hence, God took nothing into consideration except his own will when he decreed all things. Second of all, there's also the assertion of Scripture. In passages like Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, and Romans 11, 33 through 36, when God decreed all things that would come to pass, those Scriptures witness to us that no one counseled the Lord as to what he should do or should not do. His decretive will is free from all such outside counsel. Now, as we come back to this third chapter on God's decree, our focus this morning will converge upon one profound principle. God's decree does not make God either the author of sin nor responsible for it. Looking once more at the first paragraph, we read, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. The obvious statement in this first paragraph that we want to highlight this morning is where we're told God is neither the author of sin nor hath fellowship with any therein. It must be said at the outset of this statement that we are facing one of those truths in relation to God's decree that we will not be able to wrap our minds completely around. We will not have every question answered as to the presence of sin and evil as it connects to God's eternal decree, yet leaving God without the charge of creating it or causing it. But nevertheless, sin exists because God has decreed it, though he is not the author of it. Now, to begin unpacking this truth, we must understand in the first place that while God has decreed in himself from all eternity whatsoever comes to pass, however, he has not brought to pass everything in exactly the same way. Now, this is critical, you need to get. He has not brought to pass everything in exactly the same way. So then, the sinful actions of men are all according to the counsel of God's will, yet God neither tempts anyone to sin, nor can he be tempted himself. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that God decrees the sinful actions of men in such a way that preserves to the full their freedom of choice and thus does not at all destroy their responsibility, while at the same time their wicked deeds serve God's sovereign purpose without making God the author of their sin. Writing at great length on this crucially difficult doctrine, J. Gresham Machen gave some of the most helpful and illuminating observations, and as you see, I'm going to quote him at great length, so follow along carefully. Dr. Machen said this, "Surely the wicked actions of men have a place in God's eternal purpose. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. Wicked men may not think they are serving God's purposes, but they are serving his purpose all the same, even by the most wicked of their acts. At that point, however, serious questions might seem to arise. If wicked actions of wicked men have a place in God's plan, if they are foreordained of God, then is man responsible for them, and is not God the author of sin? To each of these questions, the Bible returns a very unequivocal answer. Yes, man is responsible for his wicked actions, and no, God is not the author of sin. That man is responsible for his wicked actions is made so plain from the beginning of the Bible to the end that it is quite useless to cite individual proof texts. But it is equally clear in the Bible that God is not the author of sin. That is clear from the very nature of sin as rebellion against God's holy law. How then can we meet the difficulty? We have said that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. The sinful actions of sinful men are things that come to pass. Yet we deny that God is the author of them, and we put the responsibility for them upon man. How can we possibly do that? Are we not involving ourselves in hopeless contradiction? The answer is found in the fact that although God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, he causes the bringing of those things to pass in widely different ways. He does not cause the bringing to pass of the actions of personal beings in the same way as the way in which he causes the bringing to pass of events in the physical world. That is true even of the good actions of men who are his children. Even when God causes those men to do certain things by the gracious influence of His Holy Spirit, He does not deal with them as with sticks and stones, but He deals with them as with men. He does not cause them to do those things against their will, but He determines their will, and their freedom as persons is fully preserved when they perform those acts. The acts remain their acts, even though they are led to do them by the Spirit of God. When God causes the bringing to pass of the evil actions of men, He does that in still a different way. He does not tempt the men to sin. He does not influence them to sin. But He causes the bringing to pass of those deeds by the free and responsible choices of personal beings. He has created those beings with the awful gift of freedom of choice. The things that they do in exercise of that gift are their acts. They do not indeed surprise God by the doing of them. Their doing of them is part of His eternal plan. Yet in the doing of them, they, and not the Holy God, are responsible. Sorry, is that clear? Clear as mud, right? Okay. So, when we think of God decreeing the sinful actions of sinful men, we must not see this purpose of God in the same way that the Lord ordains either the actions of His elect nor the torrent of a hurricane. The primary difference in the way God decrees the presence and action of sin in the world He created is that God is not the author of sin, and thereby He is not responsible for it. And while this truth has been repeated already in the last few moments, yet it is the fundamental principle that we cannot slacken in our thinking nor in our convictions. In fact, this principle will serve as our next point, which is actually the overriding point of our entire study this morning. God is not the author of sin, thus He cannot be tempted by sin, nor does He tempt anyone to sin. Looking once more at our confession. This is the plain truth it seeks to establish when discussing God's decree and man's sin. God hath decreed whatsoever comes to pass, yet so is thereby is God neither the author of sin nor hath fellowship with any therein. The modern English version of the Second London expresses this statement in the following way. God decreed all that should happen in time, yet in so doing He does not become in any sense the author of sin, nor does He share responsibility for sin with sinners? This caveat is connected in our confession to two biblical texts that we must consider. First, there is James chapter 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. The first great point of this statement is that no one is ever to blame God for their sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. The opening words, let no one say, is the translation, listen, it's the translation of a present active imperative. Okay? Hence, this is a divine command that we are to persistently engage in at all times. We are never to think to ourselves nor communicate to others that the reason we have sinned is because God made us sin. We should never think, well, God tempted us and caused us to fall into sin. This way of thinking, according to James 1:13, is outright condemned. Furthermore, the use of the preposition by, tempted by God, okay, that preposition, is a term that indicates distance or remoteness. The idea then that James is pressing is that when we are tempted, God is not even remotely or indirectly involved. But the fundamental reason why such an idea is unthinkable is because of who God is by nature, in contrast to what sin is by nature. James goes on to say, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. The words cannot be tempted is the translation of one Greek word which is used only here in the New Testament. It carries the remarkable idea of having no capacity for temptation because of who God is and what sin is. Listen, God is incapable of being tempted to sin. Incapable. John MacArthur wrote further on this point when he said, "The nature of evil makes it inherently foreign to God. The two are mutually exclusive in the most complete and profound sense. God and evil exist in two distinct realms that never meet. He has no vulnerability to evil and is utterly impregnable to its onslaughts. He is aware of evil but untouched by it, like a sunbeam shining on a dump is untouched by the trash." So because God is completely incapable of ever being tempted by evil, James rightly concludes, "And God himself tempts no one." The point is, God is not the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. God has, listen, he has decreed the existence, presence, and workings of sin because he works all things, as the Bible says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will, but he did not author sin as its creator or designer. Sin is diametrically opposed to everything God is and everything God stands for as holy and righteous. Therefore, let none of us dare say, "God tempted me to sin." That claim is attributing to God something he cannot do because he is incapable of doing it. But to further establish this truth, let's consider briefly the next biblical passage which our confession employs. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." This passage has to do with the essential nature of who God is. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. As light, the Bible reveals two primal principles as they relate to God. First, light represents the truth of God as embodied in his word. Second, light represents what is morally upright and holy. So when we read that God is light, we're being told that in God's essential nature, there is neither falsehood nor corruption or impurity of any kind. In fact, John emphasizes this truth with his negative claim that with God, in him is no darkness at all. So for the framers of our confession, to use 1 John 1:5 in relation to the truth claim that God is not the author of sin nor responsible for it, what they were aiming at was to show that God's very nature as light and not darkness clearly proves that in no way could God be blamed for authoring sin and thereby made responsible for it. God's nature is nothing but light. There is no darkness in him in the slightest measure. So then by the revelation of God's word, we are told plainly that God is absolutely perfect in truth and holiness. Therefore, he is absolutely incapable of being tempted with evil or tempting anyone to do evil. In short, God is not the author of sin. And yet God has decreed sin in the world he created along with every sinful action that would be carried out by sinful man. Well, in the closing of our study of this very mysterious truth, but indeed it's a revealed mystery, let's look at two biblical examples which plainly show us that the wicked deeds of wicked men actually serve God's sovereign purpose without making God the author of their sin. First, there is Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where he said to his wicked brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it," it being the antecedent of evil, "God meant it for good." The term translated meant is a Hebrew word that carries the idea of planning, devising, inventing. Joseph's brothers planned and devised evil against him. But God was behind their evil plan to overrule it for good. Commenting on this amazing revelation from Genesis 15, verse 20, consider R.C. Sproul's observation and his application. Sproul wrote this, "God used the brothers' treacherous activity in order to save lives, sanctify Joseph, and bring his plan to pass." One of the most comforting passages in the New Testament is Paul's statement that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We must be careful here. Paul does not say that everything that happens considered in and of itself is good, nor is our theme song, "Que sera, sera," whatever will be, will be. We do have the astounding promise, however, that everything will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This means that even from the bad things happening to us, God is bringing about good. This glorious concept means that we should trust God. Even in the midst of tragedy, pain, disease, and suffering of all kinds, God assures us that he is working all things together for our good. Now, it should be very plain to us that Joseph understood what Paul would write centuries later to the church at Rome. The principal truth that would later be expressed by Romans 8:28 was no mere theory to Joseph, but a living reality. God gave him the eyes to see that what his brothers did to him, listen, it was God's plan all along, which was fulfilling a redeeming purpose in the end. Think about this and take it in. God ordained the evil carried out by Joseph's brothers. He ordained it. But Joseph's brothers were still accountable and responsible for their sin. Listen, God did not force them to do harm to Joseph, but he gave them freedom to do harm by their own will. Yet, their actions all along were bringing to pass what God had already decreed. Hence, Joseph could confess that his brothers' evil intentions were in fact the good intention of God. Christians who don't understand that have a very difficult time living in this evil world. And there are so many fellow Christians who don't get that. And it's sad. It's just sad. What I just explained to you from Genesis 15, verse 20, is your sanity. It's your sanity. It's your solace with everything that happens in this world. Because if we don't understand this about God and his eternal purpose, bringing everything to pass and working all things together for the good of his people, all things, that's all inclusive, all things, nothing is left out, then we are going to be bringing upon ourselves a lot of unnecessary hurt, a lot of unnecessary frustration, and we're going to be giving ourselves to a whole lot of anxiety, which is a sin. Beloved, take this in. No, you're not going to be able to figure it all out. You're not going to be able to understand everything. You're still going to have questions unanswered. So what? We are talking here about God. We're not talking about man. We're talking about the eternal, infinite, holy, sovereign God. We're not going to have every question answered. But God has given us enough in his word for us to take great comfort in knowing who he is truly and how he truly works in the lives of his people, and realizing that nothing nothing comes to pass in our lives that God has not already said yes to, that He's not already signed off on, that He's not already purposed from eternity. Now, did Joseph get that when he was first thrown into the pit? No, he didn't. When he was first thrown into the pit, you do not hear Joseph communicating to his wicked brothers as they're standing over the pit looking at him in all of their hatred. You do not hear Joseph saying, "You know, guys, I really understand this, really I do. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good." It took Joseph 13 years to get it. So it's a process. And all of you are going, "Boy, I'm glad. Glad it's a process, man." Yeah, it's a process. But we need to be teachable and we need to be receptive to what God's Word does reveal, even if we don't have all the answers. You know, there is this thing called living by faith and not by sight. Let's move on to the next example. The other biblical example which proves that God decrees evil and yet is not the author of it is none other than the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the ultimate example. This example is the greatest of all under this subject, since there has never been a greater sin committed by man. Never a greater sin committed by man. However, God ordained this for our redemption. Now consider how this truth is expressed in a prayer recorded in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Listen to this. "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." In this passage, we see both the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God in the same sentence, contradicting neither. First, we see the enemies of Christ mentioned by name and held accountable for their opposition to the Lord. They gathered against your holy servant Jesus. They gathered against Christ of their own free volition, uncoerced, not forced, but by the liberty of their own desires. In Acts 2:23, the Apostle Peter indicted the Jews for this opposition against Christ when he said, "You crucified Jesus and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did this," Peter said in effect. "This is what you are guilty of." So then man is responsible for his sinful actions. But in the crucifixion of Christ, the Son of God was not nailed to the cross only because sinful man willed this to happen. Oh no. There was a far greater and infinitely more powerful will at work which brought Jesus Christ to die on the cross. It was God's will to crucify His Son. Therefore, in Acts 4:28, the early church confessed that what the enemies of Christ gathered together to do against Jesus was in fact the fulfillment of a greater plan and purpose. It was to do whatever God's hand and His plan had predestined to take place. Now think about this. Okay, think about this. Remind yourself of all the wickedness done against Jesus. He was betrayed, slandered, blasphemed against, beaten within an inch of His earthly life, given over to a kangaroo court in a bloodthirsty mob, and finally nailed to a Roman cross to hang there in all His nakedness and humiliation till He died. Nevertheless, all this wickedness was carried out against Christ by one ultimate cause: to do whatever God's hand in His plan had predestined to take place. Understand, no Jew, no Gentile living in the first century could lift a finger, utter a word, or make plans against Jesus apart from whatever God's hand in His plan had predestined to take place. No one was acting outside of God's decreed will. No, they were actually fulfilling it. John MacArthur made this affirmation based on the testimony of Acts 4:28 when he wrote this. He said, "It reminds us that God is the supreme historian who wrote all history before it ever began. Having done their worst, the enemies of Christ, they merely succeeded in fulfilling God's eternal plan. As the psalmist expressed it, 'The wrath of man shall praise thee.' But the preeminent principle that we're attempting to see from the examples of Joseph's sufferings and Christ's crucifixion is that while God ordained both events and the evil in those events, yet God remained neither the author of that evil nor responsible for it. God was the first cause of these historical events, as He is the first cause of all of history. God will, He willed sin to be here, but He is not sin's author." And somebody says, "But how can this be?" And here's the great answer: no one knows. No one knows. How is it that what goes up must come down? Explain that one. Nobody can. Not even the greatest scientist in all the world can explain how the law of gravity, how does it really work? I mean, you know, what goes up must come down. I mean, yeah, sure, that's the rule, that's the law, that's what we see, but there's so much unexplained about gravity. So much unexplained. Scientists can observe what it does, but they can't explain how it's here. Unless, of course, they know the one who created it. How can it be that God willed sin to be here, but he's not sin's author? We don't know. And no one should foolishly attempt to find out, because God has left that in His secret counsels. Now, let me just remind you of a very important verse of Scripture in regards to this. A verse of Scripture that many of you are probably familiar with, others may not be. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever." Yes, we believe and trust and love and worship a secret-keeping God. The Lord does not tell us everything. He doesn't have to. But not only that, because, as I said in the introduction this morning, because we are finite creatures and God is infinite, we can't possibly ever understand everything there is about God. What the Lord has revealed, this is all we need to know. And even what He's revealed, there is still mystery there, right? It's revealed mystery, but it's still mystery. We take God at His word. What does Numbers 23 say? God is not a man that He should lie. That's right. So everything that He has revealed, that is the revelation of His word from Genesis to the book of Revelation, all 800,000 plus words that make up the Holy Scriptures. All Scripture. This is all breathed out by God. And so therefore, we can believe every word of it as the absolute, infallible, inerrant truth, even though there is so much we don't understand. But you know, quite honestly, if someone is so arrogant to say, well, I'm not going to believe anything unless I can understand it, what a small little brain they have. And what a frustrating life they'll live. Because there's so much that we don't understand, and yet we take it by faith. And that's even in the natural world. So, again, God willed sin to be here, but He's not sin's author. And we don't know how this works, and we're not going to try to find out how it works because God has not given us such an answer. As I said, He's left that in His secret counsels. Okay, so we recognize what we don't know, what we can't answer, but what do we know? All right, what has God revealed? What is it we know? I'm going to give you five truths from Scripture, five things. Here's what we know. First, we know that God is holy, and there is no sin in God whatsoever. We know that. Second, we know God is sovereign, and there is nothing in time that takes place apart from His sovereign decree. We know that. Third, we know that man is a sinner, and he is responsible for his sin. We know that. Fourth, we know the free sinful actions of man fulfill and carry out the divine sovereign decree of God. We know that. And finally, because man's sin carries out God's purpose, we know God will overrule man's sin to bring about good. Therefore, even man's sin will ultimately display the glory of God. These things we know, and here we will take our stand by faith, trusting who God is, that He has revealed Himself to be according to His word. Lord, You've said it, that settles it, and it doesn't matter whether I understand it, and it doesn't even matter whether I even believe it or not. You know, I've seen those bumper stickers from the past, you know, God said it, that settles it, I believe it. Who cares if you believe it? God still said it. The fact that you believe it doesn't give credibility to the truth of it. No, God said it. That settles it, period. So, we go on what God says. We take Him at His word, because this is living by faith and not by sight. And like I said earlier, the truth of what we have seen today from the Word of God concerning God's decreed of will and the sin of man, beloved, this is where our sanity is found. that not even man's sin, not even his sin, can overturn, overrule, upset, and destroy what God has planned. It can't. That's impossible. And that's our sanity. And that's our solace. And I'll even add another S, that's also our sanctification. Because we stand on the promise that God has made, as we've heard already this morning, the promise of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Beloved, how much of that promise do we have to take by faith? Because all things that happen in our lives, not all things feel very good. A lot of things bring pain and sorrow. A lot of things bring hurt. But the Lord is still working it all together for the good of His people. And that is His promise. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful that You are the God that You are. Eternal, infinite, self-sufficient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign, holy, just, righteous, immutable, impassible. And that such a great and glorious God as You are, Lord, we thank You that nothing in this universe happens that You've not already decreed, even including the evil things that we see done in this world every day. Even those evil things that may come near our doorstep, that may affect us personally and directly. Lord, You have ordained it all, and for Your people, we affirm, as we've heard this morning from Your holy word, that even this is for our good. And therefore, nothing that happens to us can upset and undo Your great eternal purpose to synergize everything in our life for the ultimate good, that is to bring us to a perfect conformity to the image of Jesus Christ our Lord. For these things, Holy Father, we give You thanks for the sake of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen and amen.